Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll read a familiar part of this story of the triumphal entry for Palm Sunday, but I'm going to also call your attention to another part of the story in the Gospel of John that leads up to Jesus' crucifixion that's significant to understanding the context of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. So we're going to begin to read it. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father, now in these few quiet moments, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word. Help us to understand the truth of your identity, Lord Jesus, and the significance that that has for us in the here and now. That our hearts would be responsive to you, God. That we wouldn't harden our hearts and minds and resist your Spirit's pleading. God, we pray that you would draw us to yourself. That you would enlarge our understanding. That you would fill our hearts with a new and fresh love for you. And that we would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. A while back, I remember I was working, and without knowing it, you know how you do, those of you who have glasses, you'll know what I'm talking about, right? Without knowing it, I must have biffed my head, and one of my lenses popped out of my glasses. Had no clue what was going on. I was working away, you know, and all of a sudden, it felt like my eyeballs were going crossed, you know? And I couldn't focus on what I was doing. And I wondered, what is going on? I thought I was stroking out, actually. That's what I thought was happening. It's like, I'm done. And I didn't realize that while I was working, I guess one side of my lenses came loose and the lens popped out. And I didn't know, everything started to go wonky. But the reality is, and what I was reminded of through that, is that people who struggle with vision issues and problems need two lenses to see right, right? We need two good eyes in order to see properly. It seems obvious, but it wasn't obvious at the time. The same applies to coming to this Easter story and what we're going to celebrate now throughout Easter week and its culmination on Good Friday and Sunday. We need to have both lenses on, two parallel lenses, in order to see Jesus properly and what the Easter story is about. And those parallel lenses are Jesus as king, as we see here, and Jesus as a servant, as we see one chapter later in the Gospel of John, as Jesus, you know, takes on the garb of a servant, of a slave, and washes his disciples' feet. The proximity of those two stories isn't accidental. The gospel writers never put their stories together randomly. They did it to communicate a theological truth about who Jesus is. All four of them had different perspectives. And for John, the perspective was Jesus as the divine Son of God. And he put both of these stories together prior to Jesus walking the road to the cross. He put both of these stories, Jesus as king and Jesus as servant, together to help us to realize who Jesus was and what he'd come to accomplish. And so both these stories, as they lead into the crucifixion, provide us with powerful clues to Jesus' identity. And so if you have your Bibles open, stay in 12 and 13 because we're going to refer to them. Both of these events appear right around the time of the Passover. And as we look at them, we're going to get a vivid picture of who he is and how we ought to respond to him, especially over Easter. In other words, I guess what I'm trying to address this morning is, how do we think about Jesus as we approach this Easter season? Who is this person that we worship? And then how do we respond to him with that in mind? Not only in worship, but in our actions. So the first event that you notice is this event of the triumphal entry. And this is a story about Jesus entering Jerusalem before the Passover to shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in John, there's this extra bit at the end, even the King of Israel. This story revolves around the people acknowledging Jesus for his kingship, for who he really is as the ruler of the universe. Yet the crowd at this point had a very limited idea of what that was all about. They acknowledged him as Messiah, the anointed one, the true king. As a matter of fact, you go back to the Old Testament, all the Old Testament kings were called Messiah. It meant anointed one. And they believed that the kings of Israel were anointed by God to rule. So a Messiah was the name given to a king. But in this case, when they proclaimed Jesus as king, they were very limited in their understanding of what that meant and the salvation plan of God at this point. And they're thinking Jesus, for them, was going to be a political ruler, somebody who could come and deliver them from Roman oppression. That was what was in their mind as they proclaimed Jesus as king. Finally, somebody who is going to nuke these crazy Romans and free us from bondage and make us, you know, what did they get? What was that one thing Trump always, oh, make us great again, right? Remember that? That seems like a long time ago, man. But anyway, yes, I just quoted Donald Trump from the pulpit. There you go. That was free. He's come. He's going to make Israel great again. That was the mentality. But the plan of God was so much bigger and so much more comprehensive. And so what we want to look at is Jesus and the plan of God worked out through him from two different perspectives. And the first one is this idea of the gospel and the good news that Jesus brought of kingship, but also of a kingdom. You can't have a king without a kingdom. And so we're going to look at that first. And when we think of a definition of God's kingdom, a lot of people have a ton of different ideas in mind, but I think Graham Goldsworthy probably put it very succinctly and defined it as God's reign over God's people in the place that he chooses. So three things: God's reign over a people in a place. So in the garden, for example, Adam was God's vice regent. He was, how would you call it, a ruling representative of God over the garden and over creation. His job was to manage or steward creation in order to fill the earth and subdue it. Adam and his descendants were to go to the ends of the earth to make the rest of the world like Eden. That was the point. Where not only the world would become a garden, but where God's rule and presence would be extended throughout the entire earth. So that garden kingdom of Eden was meant to become a global kingdom, where people would rejoice and the world would flourish under God's loving rule. But then when Adam and Eve chose to defy God and do their own thing apart from God, their sin and rebellion fractured that intimacy and that relationship with him. And one of the emblems of that fracturing was the fact that they were kicked out of the garden. And not only they were kicked out, but there was an angel placed at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword. And the message was, you might want to come back, but you can't come back. You can't come back. Goldsworthy notes, ever since sin entered the world, God's kingdom project has at its heart a rescue mission for rebellious sinners, drawing them into a renewed work, a renewed kingdom. And then as God's salvation story keeps unfolding through the rest of the Old Testament, God chooses the Israelite nation to be the next Adam, his new son. And he would refer to Israel as my son. And they were to bear testimony to the nations of the glory of God and show them what it was like to live as the people of God, a people who would serve him. But then what's the end of that story? The same as the ending of the first story, right? They disobeyed him. They did their own thing, just like Adam. And they failed in that role of being a witness to the nations. And so God raises up, and I'm summarizing this story because there's a few more steps along the way, but I'm summarizing that story to the next and most significant son. Jesus. So God raises up this faithful son, a new Israel, right? Not like the old son, a new son, a second Adam, who would faithfully bear witness to God's glory and begin the process of filling the earth with the glory of God. Now, we're there now. We're now in this inaugural period of the establishing of that kingdom, where eventually God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the Genesis purpose of the creation of Adam will be fulfilled. In Christ, a new humanity of Jews and Gentiles. There's no longer this sense of an ethnic exclusion. Now it's Jews and Gentiles coming together in one new people called the church. And one day, it will rule again over all creation and cover the entire earth as the waters cover the sea. Do you see it? Right? We're going back to that original creation mandate and purpose to fill the earth, this time with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God is bringing back his original creation purpose, except different again. Kevin Treat, one of the editors for the Gospel Coalition, notes, many Christians today think of salvation as leaving earth for heaven. But the story of Scripture is quite the opposite. The message of the kingdom is not an escape from earth to heaven, but God's reign coming down from heaven to earth. The focus of God's reign is his people, but the scope of that reign is all of creation. And this kingdom advances and expands as we bear witness to the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We don't expand that kingdom through political means or military conquest as Islam or as early Catholicism. We expand the kingdom in a sense as men and women and children hear the gospel, receive it by faith, and are made part of that new people of God, the church, people from every tribe and nation and language. It's an amazing plan. It's an amazing kingdom. So the kingdom of God is that sphere of the rule of God. And that rule is extended through people submitting themselves to that rule, coming under the teaching of the gospel and receiving it by faith and saying, I want to give my life to this. I want to submit to Jesus as my king and identify him as my ruler. So the kingdom of God, in one sense, is an invisible kingdom where Christ rules in our hearts, in the hearts of every believer. Invisible in the sense that it also includes every believer who's died since the beginning of time, right? It's the church in heaven. But it's also visible in a sense in that it includes the church on earth at this very moment as we live out our lives in witness to God's holiness and grace. And one day, the church invisible will become visible. And heaven will come down to earth. I'm looking forward to that day. It keeps us going when times get dark and uncertain and frightening. So the kingdom begins in our hearts. Jesus testified to that fact when he said, the kingdom of God is within you. But one day it will find its culmination as it extends to the new heaven and new earth. And so we read in Revelation 21, 1-3, John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea wasn't anymore. And by the way, why was there no sea anymore? Do you remember that when we went through Revelation? Because the sea was always an emblem of evil and chaos, right? In the book of Revelation, because it's an apocalyptic book, it always was an emblem of evil and chaos. John was pulling that right out of the Old Testament, right? That the sea was the place where Leviathan ruled, right? Where the beast came out of, right? So the sea was always used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for evil and chaos. Why will there be no sea in the new heaven and earth? Because there'll be no more evil and chaos. That's the connection with the imagery here. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. What's the New Jerusalem? It's described as a bride. Do you remember what's a bride in the New Testament? What's that a picture of? The church. The church is always used in that description of a bride. And, you know, we oftentimes look at this and think, oh, there's going to be a literal city come down from heaven. That's not the imagery that John's referring to here. The New Jerusalem in Revelation is an emblem of the church coming down. Heaven, the church invisible, coming down to the new heaven and new earth to dwell forever with God. That's our inheritance. We will be a true kingdom as God's people under his reign and in his perfect place. A reversal of the curse and a coming back to a more perfect garden as true sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus, the perfect Son. It's a glorious kingdom and it's a glorious future. The Jews of Jesus' day rightly acknowledged Jesus as their true king here in John, but what that meant was far greater than any of them could ever imagine at that time. So God's redemptive story involves Jesus as king and ruler over God's plan for his new creation. And the comfort here for us is that no matter what's going on around us, political upheaval, war, future plagues or diseases, relational struggles, Jesus is king. He is ruler over all. He is in control of all of that. And we can, because of that, we can find our rest in him. And when we don't get rest, it's because we're looking around us for the rest that we should be finding in him alone. Now, that takes practice, but it means turning our focus and attention on Christ. It's not easy. It means waking up in the morning before going to work and opening your Bible and seeing there Jesus and being reminded of the fact that he's the king of everything that you go through today and that you can trust him. Because he's not only just a king, he's a perfect king. You know, one of the things you read about in the Old Testament with the kings of Israel is that people's future and stability were invested in their king. So as the king went, so went everybody. And if you look through Israel's history, when the king was doing good, everybody was doing good. But when the king was a nutter, things went south for everybody. Our king, King Jesus, is a true and perfect king who will never let us down, who will always sustain us, who will always do what's right, and who's always in control because he is the king of kings. He knows what's best. He is all wise. He makes Solomon look like a dummy because he is the perfect king and we can trust him and invest our future and our care and our needs to him because he'll never ever let us down or do what's evil. Now, having said that, paradoxically, even though Jesus is described as God's chosen king, a chapter later, he's pictured as a servant. Now, in the New Testament, that word servant, you know, we kind of take an edge off of it when we think of servant, right? We think of somebody who's paid, right, to do stuff around the house. That's kind of how it was meant in England in the 19th century. You would have servants. They'd be paid to look after your house, clean stuff, cook meals, whatever, right? The picture here is a slave. And we got to be careful not to take the edge off of that. And so secondly, so we not only the gospel of a king and of a kingdom, but the gospel of a servant who suffers. Right after this story, we come across the story of the Passover Supper in John 13 in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. And something really weird and unexpected happens among them. Partway through the meal, Jesus, the Messiah King, puts aside all his outer garments and wraps himself in a towel, taking on the appearance of a household slave. Slaves had no rights, no privileges, only the responsibility to do what they were told. And Jesus takes on this garment. And the point of John's story here is a reminder to the disciples that they're to serve as Jesus served. Jesus washes their feet, and which was at that time just an unreasonable act of humiliation for a guest rabbi to do. It didn't make any sense. But the point was, serve like I'm serving, guys. Because I'm not only your servant, but I'm the ultimate servant who will give his life for you. And so the other half of this Easter story, as we come into Easter, is this idea of a servant king who came to earth in obedience to his Father's will in order to give up his life for you, to redeem humanity from the curse of sin and make us into a new people of God, a family, a temple, new citizens of a kingdom. Not to replace Israel of the Old Testament, but to fulfill everything that Israel pointed forward to. Israel was the disobedient son and the servant of the Lord. But now Jesus is the obedient son and the true servant of the Lord. He's the true Israel of God. The fulfillment that everything Israel was supposed to represent to the world. And he has come not only to bear witness to God's salvation, like Israel of old, but Jesus is that salvation, personified. And so at Easter, we turn often to Isaiah 53, that great prophecy of the suffering servant. Most Jews this very day believe it to be a reference to suffering Israel. But they weren't able to carry it forward into the fulfillment in Jesus, the perfect Son. But as we read it, it's not hard to see Jesus in Isaiah 52, written 800 years prior to Jesus' coming. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2:6, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus died on that cross, he deliberately laid aside his kingly glory in order to become our suffering servant to lead us back to God, to lead us back into the garden. Through that curtain, right? The curtain that was had emblems of the judging angel with the fiery sword. Jesus divided that curtain and made it possible for us to enter in to the Holy of Holies and into the very presence of God once again. That's one of the paradoxes of the Easter story, that a king could at the same time be a slave. Romans didn't get it. I'm going to share with you coming up on Good Friday a little bit from Tom Holland's book as he explores the meaning of crucifixion in Palestine in the first century. There was no category for that in Greco-Roman thinking, that a slave could be a king, that a slave would die humiliated and shamed, that the Creator could become his creation and then allow himself to be killed by the very people he created. In the end, only the love and grace of God for his people can explain that kind of condescension and mercy. And you see, we need both lenses to really fathom the glory of what Easter represents, and yet the mercy that Jesus, the suffering servant, has demonstrated to us. Jesus, the King of Kings, come to establish his reign through his people in his place, and Jesus, the suffering servant, come to serve his people by offering up his life for ours in order to redeem us and give us an inheritance with the saints in light. Someone has once said the Bible's a rescue story, not only about God's rescue of sinners from a broken creation, but about him rescuing us for a new creation. God's reign is a saving reign, including not only what we're saved from, but what we're saved for. We're saved from death for life. We're saved from shame for glory. We're saved from the kingdom of darkness in order to be citizens of the kingdom of light. To be saved into God's kingdom is to embrace God's comprehensive rule over every aspect of your life. You see, a lot of people think, well, I can become a Christian and then later on submit to God's rule. I can have Jesus to save me, but my Lord, yeah, I'll put that off. That's a myth. It's not true. When we give our lives to Christ, we give him everything as our King. And you know, that's a far cry from just asking Jesus into your heart, isn't it? And it ought to be. It means we submit to Christ for a new heart and a new life and a new identity because we're citizens of a new kingdom. What's the takeaway? As believers especially, we need to bow to Jesus' rightful rule over our lives. He is our King. And we need to come into Easter with that realization anew and afresh that he is a King and he's established a kingdom and we're part of it. We're the church, the new people of God, redeemed for his glory and his rule. And one day we will rule forever in a new heaven and earth. And secondly, we worship him for his mercy and his condescension and his humility that brought him down to live among the dirt of his creation in order to redeem us back to God, to take us back to the garden, and to teach us how to serve one another. Amen. May God grant us grace this Easter to keep those two things in focus as we come into this week and to continue to meditate on them and allow our hearts to be warmed and enlarged by these truths. Let's pray.